All right, good morning, church. Exodus 18 in your Bible. I ask you to grab that, take your notes page, and we'll use that to navigate along the way. You know, we have a lot of, we've got some values on things that we make much of here at Brook Hills, and there are a number of things on that list. But there is a story in Exodus chapter 18, second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, where we are in our daily Bible reading plan together. It's a story in this chapter that I think gives us some help on understanding why we make so much of two particular ministries. Not the only ones we emphasize, but certainly they're among the most important. So those ministries are small groups and the Word of God. When I'm talking about the Word of God, I'm talking about the ministry of the Word, reading it, studying it, teaching it, preaching it, receiving it when it's taught and preached, all of those things under those umbrellas. And I think that help comes through some wise counsel that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, gave to him when he came to pay him a visit. And this story is recorded here in Exodus chapter 18. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 in Exodus 18. Let me ask you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. The next day, Moses set to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over all the peoples, chiefs of thousands, hundreds of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any smaller matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now, before we jump into fleshing out how we see those two ministries in this passage of Scripture, I want you to understand something. While we note that the counsel that's given here comes through Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, we need to get this. This is the will of God. This is God's counsel. So whatever it is we unpack in this passage of Scripture, we need to understand that. Did you notice that Jethro framed his counsel up with the same bookends? I mean, he said in verse 19, "Obey my voice, I'll give you advice, and God be with you." And then if you come down to verse 23, on the other side of his counsel, "If you do this, God will direct you." Jethro wanted to emphasize that he understood that the advice that he was giving Moses about whatever it is that's going on in this passage of Scripture was actually coming from God. This is, church, this is God's gracious will and provision for his people in two particular ways. So let's look at those two particular ways. The first one is what D.A. Carson, in his devotional book that some of you are reading along with the Daily Bible reading on Friday of this week when we read this passage, what Carson referred to as common grace, okay? And that's where we need to start in this passage, because there is teaching here about God's common grace. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what common grace is. So it's written on your worship guide. You can look up here at the screen. When we talk about common grace, we're talking about the grace that God makes available to all people without distinction between one person and another, believers or unbelievers. That's common grace. Everybody gets to play. Okay? This is not reserved for the church. It's not reserved for Christian. This is just a gracious manifestation of God in different areas of life that everybody gets to benefit from. Now, let me give you some examples of common grace. One example would be the continuing care that God gives for his creation in just sustaining physical creation. Another aspect of common grace would be how he preserves the conscience of man with regard to determining right from wrong. Now, not saying that all your kids understand right from wrong automatically, or everybody on the planet does, but generally in mankind, even among unbelievers, there is a sense of certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that is a manifestation of God's common grace. Another manifestation of it is the restraint that he is holding on evil that keeps us from just disintegrating into an ungovernable and intolerable society. All of that is a manifestation of God's common grace, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're good or bad, whether you're evil or righteous. You are the beneficiary of the common grace of God. Now, another manifestation of his common grace is the help that he gives to us to live together as a people in a cooperative, efficient, and orderly manner. And that is what we have going on right here. Jethro brings Moses' family, makes a visit to them where the Israelites are camped, foot of Mount Sinai, out in the wilderness, and he observes how Moses is shepherding the people. And so this is where we come to here. He gets up in the morning and he notices that Moses is sitting there on some kind of judgment seat in a central location, and all the people are just jamming in trying to get to the front of the line. And the Bible says that they're bringing him disputes and all these kinds of things. And so what does Jethro say? Well, after he observes this, he asks him what he's doing. Moses explains to him what he's doing. And then Jethro says this in verse 17, "What you are doing is not good." Translate, "Moses, this is a really bad plan that you've got working here." Why? Well, verse 18 says, "You and the people," and don't miss this, church. Look at this. "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out." And so Jethro's assessment of this is a dysfunctional plan. And so he comes out there, and I fully realize we could go off on a tangent here and talk about what advice in-laws are supposed to be able to give and what they're not, but he just shows up and he does a good thing. He just gives him some practical advice for how to deal with these people and how to shepherd them better, how to minister to them better. And he becomes a vehicle of God's common grace. I mean, and it's an incredible manifestation of just some common sense that works. Matt Mason, our worship pastor, and I were talking about this a few days ago, and he had some great insight about it. He said, you know, it's like Jethro showed up out there and said, hey, Moses, thanks for writing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, but bro, you need to get organized. And that's essentially what it is. He gave us the first five books in the Bible. God used them to inspire. But the problem here was not in that realm. The problem was he had a bad organizational plan. And so Moses, Jethro speaks into that. And by the way, there's just a little side lesson in that. Sometimes we're looking for answers up in the heavenlies. Some deep meaning, the deep spiritual thing. And actually the answer to our problem and our issue is just some common sense. Common sense that would be applied to anybody's life. And we just need to act on it and do it. Did you notice Jethro doesn't show up out there and he doesn't call for a day of prayer and fasting? He does not tell Moses, you need to bring in a ministry consultant. He doesn't say, we need to organize a committee here and get them to study the issue and bring back a report. He just says, Moses, you need a better organizational plan. And he speaks into his life some common sense, the common grace of God that essentially could be applied to just about any organization, religious or secular, on the planet, and it would help them to be able to sustain their leaders longer and also give their constituents what they are supposed to be giving them. So I want you to look at this common grace of God as it's applied to the people of God in this situation. Notice, God gives grace to share the work. That's what he tells him to do in verse 18, and then he comes back in verse 20, and he says to him, he says, the thing's too heavy for you, you're not able to do it, and then he gets on the other side of it. He after telling him to use some other people, he said, they will be able to bear the burden with you. The common grace of God is just the ability to share the work, to share the load, to spread the wealth, and that's what Moses does. Now, secondly, the grace of God is here to enlist the leaders to help with this. And that's what you see in verse 21. Notice, look for able men, who do these things, and the characteristics here of men who fear God, trustworthy, they hate a bribe because this is the kind of ministry that they were going to be giving, the kind of work they were going to. We couldn't afford to put guys in the position that would take a bribe under the table and tell a certain party what they wanted to know. And Jethro suggests to Moses, you've got guys in this congregation that are able to help you. They're qualified, they have the ability to be able to do this, and you need to enlist them. And God gives grace for doing that. And then God gives grace to organize the people. Same verse in verse 21, he begins to flesh out for them what this looks like in an organizational strategy. And he says, you divide the people all the way down, you organize them all the way down, and don't miss this, church, all the way down to 10 people. Why? Because the whole issue here is the people not getting frustrated because they never get to the front of the line and they never get their case heard and they never get their need met. And the wisdom of God through Jethro here was you need to organize down to such a degree where everybody that's involved is able to be heard and everybody that's involved is able to have their needs met. And so we see the grace of God to do these things. And you know what? This is why in one respect, it's not the only reason, But I want you to understand this, church. This is why we do what we do with small groups, why we make so much of it. This is why we harp on this all the time. This is why we don't want to see anybody. We don't want to see anybody not in a small group. It's why we keep emphasizing the word small, and we want to encourage groups to be of a size or at least be organized within their group down to levels like this so that nobody falls through the cracks and so that our leaders can lead us for a long time. long time without getting burned out. And I, you know, I want to affirm you, Brooke Hills. I want to affirm you and the value that you've placed on this, the way you've responded to this, the effort that you make to do this as leaders, as well as those who are being led in small groups. And I want to help you to see why we do that. And here is one of the reasons. Because it's just common sense. This is not rocket science here. It is a doable, workable plan that is aimed at sustaining leaders and giving people the grace that they need. And that's where Jethro says this leads to. Those three things, sharing work together, enlisting leaders, organizing the people. Jethro says, if you do this, they'll produce two results. And you see what those results are. Leaders that last, that's the first one. Leaders that last, and people at peace. People at peace, those two things. And that's what you see in verse 23. If you do this, God will direct you. You'll be able to endure. There's the leaders at last. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. That's why we do this. Now, if I could just say a word to those of you that have resisted this, and you found yourself saying, you know, I don't need that. That's a program in the church, and I really don't know that. I, you know, grew up in Sunday school, and so I've been through all those lessons, and you know, I really don't want to. I kind of like coming to the worship gatherings and you know, hearing the messages and singing, you know, being a part of the good music, but I don't have time. Well, one of the things that I would want you to see in this, that this is not as simple as just thinking you don't want to be a part of a particular program in the church. Here's what I want you to see. If this is the manifestation of the common grace of God, if this is His idea and this is His plan, certainly that could be applied to any number of organizations, religious or secular, that could benefit from this. But if here God is making sure that it is applied to the community of faith for reasons that are obvious, then when you and I push back against that and we say no to it and we say, I don't want to be involved in it, do you understand that we are pushing back against the grace of God, and we're saying, I've got a better idea for my life. And so I want to encourage those of you that are here today, that find yourself in that place and have not gotten connected to a small group and gotten plugged in this, hear the word of the Lord. Don't hear a ministry program. Hear the word of the Lord for the common sense advice that is given here to share the work and enlist the leaders and organize the people to the end that our leaders would last a long time and wouldn't burn out, and our people, including you, would be able to be at peace because you're able to receive the ministry that God has for you in that ministry organization. And this is this thing that's so overlooked sometimes, that you can be a part of giving the ministry that needs to be given to people through this ministry organization. So we see the common grace of God that is given in this type of ministry organization. Now, it's at that point. And I don't know if you hit pause, those of you that are tracking with a Bible reading plan, you know, maybe you hit pause at that point and asked a question that we need to ask. So if you didn't ask it, that's one of the reasons we're teaching on it, because we need to ask. We've got to ask at this point, is that the only reason that this passage is in the Bible? Is the lesson of the common grace of God the reason that this almost parenthetical story finds its way into the early stages of the Exodus narrative, in God bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, taking them to the promised land? I mean, we've got to ask that question. Is the only reason that we have this story, is to get an administrative and leadership plan that we could probably find in any number of articles in Forbes magazine or Fortune 500, or maybe in the most recent version of the leadership training manuals of a number of corporations like Mary Kay Cosmetics or Amway. Is this the reason we have this in the Bible, is just to see that? And I think it's at that point that we have to remember that God did not give us the Bible primarily and solely to be a book that documents His common grace. It does that. It does that. God did not give us the Bible. The reason we have the Bible is not to have a practical manual for daily living, and it is not to have a practical manual for how to run a business or a number of organizations that could benefit from His common grace of this organizational plan. And that includes, by the way, that includes the day-to-day operation of the local church. We don't have all of the information in the Bible that we use to run day-to-day operations in the ministry of a local church. It's not the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to show you and I how we can participate in God's plan for redeeming, sanctifying, and glorifying His people. And our responsibility is to look at this passage and ask, what is it in this text that contributes to that? And by the way, I think that's an important principle for our Bible reading and our Bible study and lesson. We want to ask the question, what is it in this passage of Scripture that contributes to that work of God, that agenda of God? And so it's at that point that we come in this passage of Scripture to look for a thing that we call special grace. We talked about common grace, but now I want us to think about special grace. Now, what is special grace? What is the special grace that God gives? Well, definition there in your worship guide, we'll put it up here on the screen. Now we're talking about the grace that God makes available to do those three things that I mentioned a moment ago: to redeem, to sanctify, and glorify His people. Okay? Now, we've looked at common grace, and it's common because it benefits everybody, whether you're lost or saved. This kind of organizational plan here can benefit even secular businesses or corporations. It's just a common sense way of organizing so that leaders will last and the constituents, the people, will have peace. And we see that in the text, but we need to lean in a little bit to this issue. What is it in this passage of Scripture that either informs or is informed by the larger agenda of God? And I would suggest to you that the answer to that is in the analysis that Jethro makes of the problem in this situation. Let me show you. Verse 14, he saw all that Moses was doing for the people, and he asked him, what in the world are you doing here? Why do you alone sit? And all the people are there from morning to evening, and everybody goes home frustrated at the end of the day because they didn't get to the front of the line. Notice what Moses says. He says, well, I do that because the people come to me to inquire of God. And I want you to note that. I want you to mark it down. The people want to know God and know what God thinks, and they need to know that. They're desiring that, and that's an important thing for them to know. So he says, they come to me, inquire of God. Verse 16, when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. You want to mark that down, okay? Because this is what's happening. Everybody with whatever level of dispute is coming to Moses, and he's one guy and he needs some help. And then notice this. This is actually a third thing. I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. So you got people that are wanting and to know God, and they need to know God's will, and they're bringing every kind of situation to Moses at every level of life. And on top of that, Moses has the responsibility to teach them the statutes and the laws of God. Now, Notice when Jethro gives Moses the advice on what to do, notice what he says in verse 19. Obey my voice, I'll give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. Stop right there. Notice that the Common Grace Ministry Organization qualifies that. When Jethro goes on, he's going to say, "Thou let them judge the people," in verse 22, "at all times." In other words, a general basis. "Every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they should deal with." When Jethro says that you will bring their cases to God, he's obviously talking about major issues, big things, but you're about to spread the wealth so that there are other leaders involved and people can get the help. And notice then in verse 20, "And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Now that ought to sound familiar. Why? Because it was on Moses' list. This is why I'm doing this. This is part of my responsibility. But do you understand what Jethro was concerned with? He was concerned that the organizational plan and the leadership plan that Moses had in place was so dysfunctional that it was going to compromise that. And that, beloved, that issue of access to God, to know his heart and mind, to commune with him and communicate with him on the part of the people with their God, that was the concern here that Jethro addressed. It was the issue of the people's access to know God and to communicate with him and to be able to commune with him. And when Jethro came back with his advice, he said, "Moses, this is what you need to concentrate on, and we need an organizational plan that won't threaten that. So let's get some other people involved to help with some of the stuff so that keeps happening." Now, let's step back away from this and plug this into the larger agenda of Scripture. I've already said that the Bible wasn't given to us to be a practical manual for everything we deal with in life. It was given to us to help us participate in God's plan of redeeming and sanctifying and glorifying his people. And special grace is needed for that to happen. If we go back to the beginning of creation, God, what did he do? How did creation come about? He spoke. He spoke creation into existence. By the word of his power, it came about. And man was able to see the revelation of God, the self-revelation of God through his creation. In addition to that, God communicated directly with Adam and Eve. The suggestion is in the garden account that God took walks with them in the cool of the day. He talked to them directly. They had conversation with him. But sin messed all of that up, did it not? Sin entered the world, and our communication, our intimacy, our access to God was compromised. At best, it became indirect and it became distant. And so God began to use selected messengers and mediaries through whom he would speak to the people. Instead of speaking directly because of the sin compromising his holiness or the relationship between the people and his holiness, God began to choose men like Noah and like Abraham and like Moses who would be the intermediaries. He would speak to them in various ways, still veiled ways, and then they would communicate with the people. And when we come to Exodus 18, when we come to this place right here in this passage of Scripture, if you think about it, really the people of God as a nation have been formed in their exile in Egypt, and really this is the first part of their journey as the community of faith. And here in Exodus 18, what we have is the first time, is really the first time that access to God, communion and communication with him is threatened. And this is where the special grace of God in this passage comes into play through the counsel of Jethro. And you know what we have? We have God's grace given through the spoken word. That's what we have here in Exodus 18. There's the special grace of God. It is God's grace through the spoken word. And what we find in this passage of scripture is God. Remember, this is God's counsel. God taking initiative, using Jethro to give some wise counsel to Moses. Yes, to put a more efficient and effective organizational plan in place that is going to help sustain leaders, and it is going to give the people peace because they'll get their needs met. But understand in Jethro's counsel what he is doing, what God is doing. He is protecting. He is protecting his people's access to him, whereby they can hear his word and they can know his heart and mind and they can have communion and communication with him. But I also want you to know that the special grace of God doesn't stop there. And this is where we have to look through Exodus 18 forward to see where this is going. And so I want you to take a journey with me, all right? Sometimes we ask you, get ready. I want you to look at some passage. Sometimes we put them up on the screen. Sometimes we ask you to look at them. I want to take you on a journey where I'm going to ask you to look at a few passages of scripture, because I want you to see the special grace of God in this area right here, in his pursuit of making sure, watch this now, that you have unhindered access to him, so that you can know his heart and mind, hear his word, and you can be in communion and communication with him. What happens? Some of you have been, I hope all of you, or a lot of you have been tracking with the daily reading plan, and you know in chapter 19, God begins to delineate his laws for the people. They're at Mount Sinai, begins to speak Moses. I would call your attention to the fact that all of the avenues of God giving his word, they're still limited. There are parameters around them. Even on Mount Sinai, the people can't go up there. There's a line drawn. Only Moses can come up, and a few others can go to certain places, and so you still see this indirect, but he begins to delineate his commands, including the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. He gives the Ten Commandments. He also gives some laws about altars in chapter 21. If you just keep turning the pages there, there's laws about slaves and laws about restitution, and in chapter 22, there are laws about social justice. In chapter 23, laws about the Sabbath and the festivals, and all God's just laying out his law. He gets to the end of chapter 23 and he tells the people, if you'll obey this stuff, if you'll just do this and you'll trust me on this, when you get into the land, you will see my power manifested. I'll be there to defend you, and I will show the world that my hand of favor is on you. And then you come to chapter 24 and they're gonna ratify this covenant together. And I want you to look at verse 3. Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. There's the spoken word that has been the economy. And all the people answered one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But watch this in verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. Notice, we have moved now from the spoken word to a different installment of the grace of God to ensure that his people will have access to his heart and mind, know him, have communion and communication with him, and that is that God's grace is given through the written word. Spoken word and now written word. And God says, write it down so the people can have access, they can have record of it, and they can have representation of all the things that I have shown to you. But you know, God wasn't done. 40 years later, we kind of skim through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and we come to Deuteronomy. 40 years down the road, the children of Israel are standing on the banks of the Jordan River, finally ready to cross over into the promised land. 40 years later, why? Because there's no guarantee that just because you have God's word written down that you will always obey it. And if we had time, I would show you Exodus chapter 32 that is proof of that. The golden calf experience. Moses had been up on the mountain for some time. The people got weary. They decided they didn't want to trust God, even though his statutes had been written down already for them, and they began to worship other gods. And God knew. He's always known. Listen, church, that the written record of his word would never be sufficient to provide and preserve constant access and intimate communication whereby his people can know him and know his heart and mind and walk in communion with him. So on the banks of the Jordan River, Moses, he gives this book of sermons in Deuteronomy. That's what it is. And one of those includes chapter 6 and a very familiar passage of scripture. Verse 1 begins, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, Moses said, to teach you that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess. These that have now been written down, Moses says, and he comes to verse 4 and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today, watch this now, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What's the point? Make them as visible as you can so you revisit them often. Put them everywhere you can. Take the spoken word and the written word and put it where you're going to come back to it over and over again. Why? Verse 12 tells us, so that you take care lest you forget the Lord. And I want you to notice another installment of the special grace of God. He's given them the spoken word, and then he's had them write it down so they have the written word. And then we come to this place, and God emphasizes, just hearing it taught and seeing it written down will never be sufficient. You guys need to learn this. And so what we have is the special grace of God through the learned word. And he says, come back to it over and over again and repeat it. Repeat it to yourselves. Repeat it to your children. Put it where you won't ever forget about it, that you'll always be seeing it so that you can internalize it. And he even says, so that you can get it into your heart. And God emphasizes to the people his grace of the learned word so that they would never forget. But they did forget, didn't they? And God told them they would forget. The paint was not even dry on their houses in the promised land before they began to hitch their wagons to the pagan peoples that inhabited it. And they turned their backs on the God who was in the process of redeeming them. And they came up with better ideas. They decided the theocracy that he set up wasn't sufficient. They wanted to be like the world. And so they said, give us a monarchy. And God gave them a monarchy that launched them on to 700 years of a succession of leaders, most of which were bad, a few of which were good. But an expression in all of it that they had forgotten the very words of God. Proof that the spoken word and the written word and even the learned word memorized and revisited would not be sufficient to address the problem of the people's disobedient and evil ways. until finally they were carried off into exile by pagan nations. But God wasn't done. He wasn't finished with his special grace. One of the prophets that spoke into the despair and the despondence and the desperation of the children of Israel on the dawn of their exile was the prophet Jeremiah. I want you to go to his book of prophecy. Later in the Old Testament, just about everything between where we have been and coming to this place is about those 700 years of disobedience. And now they're going into exile. But God speaks a word of hope into their lives. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Here's what God says to Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's where we are in Exodus 18. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Though I was in the process of saving them, he says. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Watch this. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And then watch this. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Listen, church, here's the heart of the issue. God knew all along that the spoken word and the written word and the learned word would never be sufficient to deal with that problem. That you can hear it taught, you can read it on the pages of the written word, you can even internalize it and learn it in your mind, but it still would not be sufficient for the sin problem that we have. And thank God, thank our God, who is gracious and kind and loving, who all along was in hot pursuit to do this for his people, to write his word on their hearts so that two things would happen. Number one, they would not be dependent. They would not be dependent any longer on external catalyst, on external means to know him and to have access to him and to commune with him and to communicate with him. And number two, when he did this and he wrote this on their hearts, not only would they not be dependent upon external means, but their sins would be forgiven forever. Forever. And God would make good on this promise through the Savior, the Messiah, that he would send into the world. And that's where we come to the New Testament. The word testament means covenant. That's where we come to the record of this new covenant. And maybe this connection is made most clearly by the Apostle John in his gospel, the fourth book in the New Testament, at the very beginning of what he writes. And he helps us to understand that what God is now doing with his special grace is he is giving his grace through the incarnate word. This is now the manifestation of the grace of God in the new covenant, that God would send his word in the flesh. It would be alive where people could see it and reach out and touch it. And so John begins his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the what? What does it say, church? the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in the next few verses, he identifies him as the Creator and as the light and as the life, the only hope people have. And in verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, insufficient to bring about the forgiveness of sins, insufficient for someone to be dependent upon it, to give them access to God, to know his heart and mind, and to have communion and communication with him. But he says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And God came in pursuit of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus walked on the face of this earth, he was the perfect picture, the perfect representation of God's image, of his nature, of his truth, of his grace, of his righteousness, all of those things as the incarnate Word that God had promised would be the means by which he wrote his Word on people's hearts. I want you to see a verse in Hebrews, or a couple of verses. I'm going to take you to this book in just a moment. But I want you to see how the author of Hebrews begins his letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The spoken word there and the written word as they wrote it down. Learned word as the people memorized and internalized it. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The incarnate, eternal, creating word of God. And the author of Hebrews says, this is where all this was headed. In these last days, this is how God has spoken to you, to me. And this is how he writes this word on our hearts. You say, well, is it automatic because Jesus came? The answer is no. I want you to look at what the author of Hebrews says about this. So turn one more time. This will be the last one I'll ask you to turn to. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews actually quotes from Jeremiah 31, what we read a minute ago, twice in his letter. Once in chapter 8 and then once here in chapter 10. And I want to show it to you in chapter 10 because of the things that he uses to flesh it out. When you find Hebrews chapter 10, you'll see the quote from Jeremiah 31 in verse 16 and 17. Talks there about this new covenant. God declares, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, one of the reasons that I want to bring you to this place is because of what he's talking about before and after he quotes. Right before he makes this quote in verse 14, he's been fleshing out the superior sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And he says, by a single offering, his death on the cross, he has perfected, watch this, for all time, those who are being sanctified. For all time. Underline that, mark it. And then come to verse 18, after he's mentioned, I'll remember their sin no more. He says, where there is forgiveness of these, where Jesus' sacrifice took care of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no more need for religious sacrifices. There is no more need for a works-based salvation. There is no more need for you to earn brownie points with God and hope that he accepts you. Jesus has taken care of that forever. And when God puts Jesus Christ in your life, as the indwelling word. He gives grace to an individual forever by forgiving their sins forever, by setting them on a process, a course of being shaped in recreating into his image forever. All of that is permanent because of Jesus Christ. And then in the rest of the chapter, in the next chapter, the author emphasizes how this is appropriated in an individual's life, how this becomes yours, how the incarnate word becomes the indwelling word in your life and my life, how we get the forgiveness of sins forever, how we get this complete sacrifice applied to our lives, and it's a thing called faith. He mentions it in verse 22. He references the full assurance of faith. He quotes from Habakkuk in verse 38 and says, the righteous one shall live by faith. Verse 39, he says, the people that get in on this and have the indwelling word, Jesus Christ, in their life are not destroyed, but they are those who have faith and persevere. And thus begins chapter 11, that great hall of faith, when the author of Hebrews keeps hammering this home. This is how you become a child of God and have his word written on your hearts. This is how it happens. Believer in Jesus Christ, this is how you appropriated it. This is how Exodus 18 found its way into your life. This is how you gained eternal access to the presence of God when Jesus died on the cross. Matthew and Mark both record that the veil of the temple, which represented a separation from the people and the holy presence of God, was torn from top to bottom. It was flung wide open that God's children might have eternal access to him because of his death on the cross. And when you trusted Christ, you did it by faith. And he took the incarnate word and he wrote him on your heart. He seared him into your life. And this was his plan all along. Exodus 18 was only the first installment to bring us all the way to this place. So let's talk about applied grace before we go. How do we obey Exodus 18? How do we respond to the common grace and the special grace that is manifested in this passage of Scripture? I want to make four applications for our obedience, our living out, really based upon what the author of Hebrews says here in chapter 10. I don't know if you've closed your Bible or not. I hope not, but if you have, just listen very carefully. After citing Jeremiah 33, he says, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. It's almost like he's saying, let us take advantage of this with a true heart in the full assurance of the faith that we entered into this with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's something the spoken word, the written word, and the learned word could never do. But it is what the incarnate word that became the indwelling word in your life has done. And so the author of Hebrews says in verse 23, let us hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I want us to stir one another up with these applications. I want us to spur one another on. Here's number one. And these first two go together, and this first one especially speaking to those of you that are on the outside looking in, but maybe that God's Spirit is wooing you to desire what we've talked about, to have God's word written on your heart, that you have eternal access to him, to know his heart and mind, and to commune and communicate with him forever. Application number one, confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. If God did all of this, listen, if God did all of this that we just trace through Scripture, if he did all of this in order to make it possible to write himself, his eternal word, on your heart forever and forgive your sins, it would be foolish. It would be foolish to push back on that, to reject it. And my plea with you today is that you would repent of your sin. Acknowledge that you have sinned, that you're separated from God, that you're on the outside looking in, that you're not one of his children. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Application number two, for all who have done that, nurture your relationship with Jesus. I know like that seems like the obvious, you know, and we talk about it all the time, but I think it's important to say it here. If God did all of this, church, listen, if he did all of this, he did all of this through history in order to protect, going all the way back to Jethro's counsel of Moses, to preserve this, that he might write his word on your heart. The last thing in the world he desires is for it to lie dormant. Let us have it written on our heart and then spend the rest of our Christian lives it lying dormant. And so my challenge to you is posture yourself, put yourself in a position to nurture and grow your relationship with him. The indwelling word in you is a living and powerful word that needs to be flamed, fanned into flame and stirred up. Now, one of the ways that we do that, one of the ways that we nurture our relationship with him is actually this third application that I'm about to give you, but I wanted to give it to you separately for a particular reason. So here it is. Consume the Bible regularly. Consume the Bible regularly. You see, it would be real easy at this point, church, for us to think, for us to draw the conclusion, well, you know what, if God writing his word on my heart was in game, and that's what he's done because I've placed my faith in Jesus, then all of these other installments of his activity of preserving access to him through history are irrelevant. Not so. I have included in your worship guide, in the outline at each one of those, some references in the New Testament to remind us about something. Not going to look at them this morning. I just want you to know they're there and know that they're there to remind us about this. Watch this now. Come in here real close. God has left all of those manifestations of his special grace through history active and in place to serve as catalysts for stirring up and growing the relationship that we have with his eternal word that indwells us and is now written on our heart. He has ordained it this way. The spoken word, the written word, the learned word, all the way through history. And so here's my challenge to you. Sit under the teaching of the spoken word every chance you get. I know I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're here doing this, but do it. Do it regularly. Do it often. Be committed to it as you are. Do it in your small groups. Be a part of that as you listen to the word of God taught. Access good, solid teaching through media every chance you possibly can. Sit under the spoken word of God. And then consume the word, engage the written word of God on a daily basis. Read it, study it. This is why we're doing what we're doing in our church as a people of faith, going through the Bible together, reading it every day together. It's why we talk about that being an important discipline in our lives. Not because it is sufficient to bring about the forgiveness of our sins and to sanctify us forever, but because God has ordained that his special grace in this manifestation remain in place to stir up and feed the written word on our hearts. And then I would encourage you to learn the word by memorizing it and meditating on it. There's so much in Scripture about us seeing God transform our way of thinking by doing this. consume the Bible regularly, every day. Give yourself to it. And then one last application. Invest in a healthy small group. Invest in a healthy small group. Now, before you put your stuff away, I know that's the last blank, but watch this, okay? You know how you looking at your kids sometimes and you say, right here, you know, okay, all right? Hang with me on this, okay? Do you remember the common grace? You remember the common grace of Exodus 18? It is as much the grace of God as the special grace. And it is here where I believe we find these two intersect. Isn't it true that the core of our small group ministry is studying God's word together? You see the common grace come together with the special grace. And on top of that, church, listen to me. We need this organization that was fleshed out in Exodus 18. It is essential if we are going to provide effective pastoral care for the membership of the church at Brook Hills. And so what do? In order to make that happen, we entrust to faithful men and women, frontline shepherding of our people, to serve as deacons through being small group leaders. And we entrust to qualified men that we call elders in our church to oversee this ministry in a similar way that we see these men in Exodus chapter 18. And they are there for the purpose of leading us to see God's mission accomplished and fulfilled in our lives as individuals and our lives as a church, and it won't happen any other way. So here's what I challenge you to do. I challenge you to submit yourself to their leadership by investing in a small group. Let them teach you the Bible and apply it to your lives. Let them equip you to be a disciple and a disciple maker. Let them help answer Bible questions and address relational issues in your life. Let them care for you in times of crisis. Let them be a part of helping you to live out the one another's in the New Testament with other believers in Christ. Let them pray for you and your family and your ministry, and let them foster accountability between you and other members of the body of Christ. Invest in a healthy small group, knowing that it is part of the grace of God given to ensure that we will continue to preach the word of God and teach the word of God and help people to understand through the gospel of God that he desires his word to be written on their hearts. You understand that the crescendo of this activity of God all the way through history is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It's because of that that God made it possible to write his word on your hearts.